Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, commencing at verse 31. Luke 7, verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember we discovered that John the Baptist's message of repentance and Jesus' offer of life and salvation were in effect two sides of the same coin. They went together. And if the common people rejoiced at that because they'd embraced John and now they were embracing Jesus, those who counted, the Pharisees and the lawyers, had rejected. And so as we come to study this final paragraph in this episode and this series, verses 31 to 35, Jesus is, in effect, explaining that situation. He's facing up to the implications of it. Well, Jesus, we might have said to him, if you and John are so important, how come none of the respected religious establishment is backing you? How come on your own admission the experts have rejected you? The market leaders have all given you the thumbs down. What have you got to say to that, Jesus? Well, what he has to say to it comes in the form of two children that he speaks of. One set perverse, the other set wise. So firstly, let's examine the perverse children, verses 31 to 34. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? What is going on here, says Jesus? How shall I put it? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. It's like this, he says. He looks around and he sees how people have been reacting and he says, it's just like a group of children playing. Now, children can play very sweetly, can't they? I've got a couple of girls, one aged 3, one aged 4, Lucy and Anna, and yesterday morning they played very, very sweetly with me for 45 minutes, a little bit early, but not a cross word between them as we played hospitals. That is something of a record. By the way, for the record, in that 45 minutes, I was anaesthetized 10 times and had 8 tonsils removed. But you don't need to be a parent to know, as Jesus was shrewd enough to know, that it is not always like that, and it's certainly not always like that with ours. Children can behave and play with one another in very different fashion. And that's the scene that Jesus is imagining, and you can picture it for yourself. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we piped to you and you didn't dance. We wailed and you didn't weep. There they are sitting round the marketplace, this group of children, the market square, whatever, twiddling their thumbs while mum's in Tesco's, and at last they're getting bored and they think, let's do something, let's play. And one of them suggests a game. Let's play weddings, they say. The other lot say no. Oh, go on, come on, let's play. Shan't. Oh, come on, let's have some fun. Don't feel happy. And then the miracle happens. And the children that have suggested the game actually graciously give way and back down. They say, okay, then we won't play weddings. Let's play funerals. Won't. You know the scene? That's what he's describing here. That's how it is, says Jesus, isn't it? John and Jesus have intervened decisively in history. And what has their generation done? They've said, won't play. You've been like the sulking children, impossible to please. You see, says Jesus in verse 33, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John was an ascetic, to put it mildly. There were no hotel suites for this evangelist. His was a desert dwelling. He would have been very out of place in the city. I know camel hair coats can sound very smooth and swish, but not the kind of rough, coarse garment that he was wearing. And his diet would have been much too Spartan for any of the lunch bars around here. He ate no bread, just locusts and wild honey. Enough to put off even the most extreme of health fanatics, isn't it? He drank no wine, presumably only water. So you can write him off fairly easily. He has a demon, they said. But look what happens next, verse 34. The Son of Man has come. Jesus came, doing exactly the opposite. Eating and drinking. John was a remote, austere, distant figure. But Jesus was the reverse. He was gregarious. He had the common touch, what everyone says they're craving for. He could mix with anyone. So did you welcome him with open arms? No. You say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's not a shred of evidence to support the charges of greed and drunkenness, but you know how it's done, don't you? Palestine Mail's Nigel Dempster's column simply carries a photo of him with the caption full of innuendo. Son of Man caressing a wine glass outside Annabelle's last night. Jerusalem Echo does a full-page investigative report headed Religious Leader Linked to Galilean Underworld. And there's the picture of Jesus talking with a well-known crook. But it's not actually the fact that he's been misunderstood that is Jesus' complaint. When you look at what he's saying here, you see, he's putting these two verses together. He's saying, now, let's imagine for the moment that any one of your charges and excuses and complaints are valid, but put them together. Put John and Jesus together. The combination of reactions is what's so revealing. John comes with his message of judgment and repentance. And you write him off as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He's mad. He's got a demon. Well, very well then. But what are you going to do when Jesus comes with his message of love and grace and mercy, even to the outcast? You'll accept him? Not a bit of it. Well, says Jesus, you can't in the same breath claim that John is too unsociable to be sane and Jesus is too sociable to be mad, to be moral. And not think you're behaving any differently from the little children. There's perverse children who just can't be pleased, who won't play whatever the game. What's going on around here, Jesus? Well, what's going on, he says, is that it's not just that people's hearts are wicked, it's that they're perverse. It's that they're impossible to please. And what's true for his generation is just as true for ours, isn't it? The 20th century isn't really any different to the first. There's the same streak of perversity in us. Oh, at times our reasons can sound very plausible, very good. But the combinations often reveal what's really in our hearts. Oh, earlier this summer, when Mission 89 was on, you come and invite me to go and hear Billy Graham with you. Come to Earl's Court, you say, and I say, oh, no, I've heard about that. I mean, it's those big crowds, and it's just a bit of a show, isn't it? And it's a mass evangelism, manipulation. No, thank you, that's not my scene. And you know that that kind of thing has gone on in Christian circles, sadly all too frequently at times, and so you'll respect my answer as being one of integrity, and you'll take me at face value. And you say to me, all right, Hugh, I understand that reaction, but I'll tell you what then, let's forget Billy Graham. Why don't you come round the corner to me? There's a small church there, there's hardly anyone there, there's no possibility of manipulation, and the man there isn't a showman in any sense of the word. He'll just simply tell it to you faithfully and truthfully. And there are plenty of such small churches to choose from, aren't there? It's actually easier to find the small ones than the big ones. So you say, come along, Hugh, any Sunday you like. I say, well, I mean, you know, if it's like that, who'd want to go there? Clearly hasn't got anything to say, has he? I mean, there's no one who's listening to him. What's the point of my going there? Well, I can't despise the small and sneer at the big and claim I'm still seeking the truth all at the same time. You go and hear the preacher who emphasizes the demands of Christ, the need for radical change, a lifestyle that'll have to be lived in sharp distinction to the society of today. And you write him off as just exclusive, narrow, fanatical, fundamentalist, mad. Those words at times seem to all mean much the same thing, the way some use them. So, the next week you're along and you come across the preacher who mixes, who mingles with even some of the shady of society, who brings the offer of love and grace and forgiveness, the pardon of a God who will accept us right where we are. You shrug your shoulders and say, well, he must have gone soft. And you look around at some of the people who are responding to his message, and you know he's gone soft, because you know one or two of them, and you could tell the preacher a thing or two about them. There's clearly nothing that he's got to say to you. Nothing worth listening to there. That still goes on today, doesn't it? See what Jesus is saying to us. We can't have it that John is too out of this world and Jesus is too in this world to be worth listening to. I can't claim that repentance is too strict for me and grace and faith is too easy for me. I can't have those both at the same time and still hold to my integrity. Yet that perversity is all around us. It's too easy and glib always to point the finger at the messenger and leave the blame on his shoulders. We preachers need to declare a vested interest at this point. But what I'm saying is that to say he's not my type is one of those marvellous, all-embracing fend-offs, isn't it, that permit us to back away from the subject without ever having faced the truth. I'm not just trying to have a go at people. I used it enough myself. I've used most of the lines myself, fending off the issue. You can go and hear the solemn preacher who will tell it to you dead straight. And you say, oh, look, he's far too serious for me. I mean, surely God's got a sense of humour. So you go and hear the preacher who has got a sense of humour, and there are plenty of jokes, and he's written off because he's too frivolous. I mean, this thing isn't a laughing matter, is it? I thought you said it was all about eternal life. There's always something wrong with the messenger. He's the wrong class, the wrong accent, the wrong tie. Oh, we're adept, aren't we, at posing as those who seek the truth and are just put off by the trappings. Some of us have become brilliant at suggesting that if only this was changed or that was changed, well then we might be able to find it all acceptable. When what we really dislike isn't so much God's ministers, it's God's message. It's God himself. The problem isn't really out there, it's in here. Find it one of those most awful, revealing, horrifying moments when I discovered actually the fault didn't lie with the evidence or the truth or the message or the messenger, but with the simple perversity of my heart. I may try and hide it, but the natural heart hates God. It doesn't want anything to do with his law, his gospel, his people. It'll always find an excuse, just like the sulking children. Listen, take the hymn sheets, will you, for a moment, and just turn over to the back again. I want to speak for a moment, if I may, to anyone here this lunchtime. Anyone who, if you're like me, you'll be reluctant to admit it, but you've just an inkling that Yes, this may be the genuine problem. There may be a perversity in your heart that's blinding you to the truth. There may be a sense in which you've actually set things up so you're impossible to please. And this basic facts course is designed to help people, not who are impossible to please, you can't help them, but who are coming to the realization that there might be something in all of this that I need to stop and examine and investigate properly. And it asks you simply to surrender 6 lunch hours. Just 6. So someone can speak for a very few minutes, and then it's over to you so that your genuine questions can be asked. And hopefully, prayerfully, even answered. And we ask people simply just to fill in that form, put it down your name and a phone number we can get in touch with you at. Give you any more details you need. Hand it in to a steward. Put it in one of the boxes on the way out. As we've grown accustomed to fending off Christ and Christianity, but as Jesus revealingly points the finger at our hearts in these verses, how do I ask it graciously? What's your fend off to signing up? A friend of mine has just been in Australia, and he came back and handed me the other day the Australian edition of Newsweek with a grisly cover entitled "He's Back" and a picture of Jesus. What could be bigger than Batman? Only the return of Jesus Christ. In an era when style transcends substance, how would the second coming be packaged, promoted, and sold? We asked the marketing experts, and their responses say a lot about the kind of people we've become since his last visit. I'm afraid I gave up after about half a page when I got inside, but the answer is that the kind of people we've become since his last visit is absolutely no different. Really doesn't matter how you package it. There are too many of us who can't be pleased. We're as perverse as ever, aren't we? The sulking, perverse children. But there's another sort of child that Jesus mentions in this paragraph, just briefly, but significantly. It comes in verse 35, wisdom's children. You see, Jesus has not finished. There is this final enigmatic sentence. He's living in a world of sulking, impossible to please children. Yet, he says, notice that's how the verse begins. Yet, there is another side of the coin. Wisdom, and he means here, as the Bible almost always means, the wisdom of God, is justified, is declared right by all her children. Yes, in spite of what's commonly happening in the world around him, there are those who've heard God's message and embraced it with conviction. Those who've repented. And in the words of verse 29, been baptized with the baptism of John, the mark of repentance. Those who've believed in Jesus' gracious offer of life and become, in the words of verse 28, even if they're least in the kingdom of God, greater even than John. There have always been wisdom's children. There have always been those who'll tell you how wise God is, how perfectly his rescue plan fits them. There are millions in the world today. There'll be hundreds here this lunchtime. Who'll want to tell you what a perfect, loving wisdom God has. A God who loves us so much, he'll accept us just as we are, even if we're the modern equivalent of the tax collector and sinner. A God who loves us so much, he won't leave us just as we are. He won't be content that we stay the outcast and the sinful. Yes, when you take in the sentence, you'll realize what a profound one it is. You see, it tells us that wisdom isn't to be found where we'd expect it. It's with those who've turned to Jesus and embraced the life that the Son of Man came to give. It's with the tax collectors and sinners, not with the Pharisees and lawyers, not with the clergy and the theologians. You can understand that in the city, can't you? Although we live in a world which has an astonishing craving for paper credentials, you surely know that those who are wise in the ways of the market aren't necessarily drawn from those who've got a file full of degrees and diplomas. Well, it's like that with life. It's like that with eternal life, says Jesus. That is why an uneducated person can come and stand in this pulpit, and he could lead any one of us to salvation. The wisdom to do that, the wisdom that brings life, comes from God. Oh, I need to join the ranks of tax collectors and sinners to obtain that. I'll need humbly to bow the knee to the Jesus who brings life to have that wisdom. Oh, it's a radical reversal, isn't it, of who's wise? And it's a wistful sentence, I suspect, too. Yet wisdom, he says, is justified by all her children. Those whom you might suspect were frightened into the kingdom, for whom it seemed that fear of God's judgment drove them to repent. Ah, they'll tell you how wise God is to have warned them. Those who were wooed into the kingdom, attracted by the love and the pardon, the acceptance, the purpose, the joy of Jesus the King. They'll tell you how wise God's love is. Those who came straight away, those who came later on, I don't think it matters which or when. But it does matter that we do. It does matter that we are included in all those children by which God's wisdom is justified. That's why basic facts is important. Friends, if you're not wise yet, if you've not got this wisdom, and it is the wisdom that counts, this is our attempt, for what it's worth, in some way to help you personally enter the kingdom. Don't miss the opportunity. Are you wise or foolish? Are you wise or perverse? Don't miss the point. Let's pray. Our loving Sovereign Lord, we pray that to each and every one of us here this lunchtime, you would give the humility to join the ranks of the sinners. And to each and every one of us, grant us the grace to repent and to rejoice and to be one of wisdom's children. For Jesus' sake, Amen.